The reason that we've gathered this morning, though, is to collectively, with our different backgrounds, our different voices, our different perspectives, but our one love and trust in the Lord, to worship Him. And as we begin our time, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Do listen in Psalm 107 for some very powerful metaphors and metaphors that cut both ways. It's not all positive, depending on which category you fall in the scriptural call to worship this morning. He turns rivers into desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And we give thanks to you, Lord, for you are good and your steadfast love endures forever. We thank you for your wondrous works, that you satisfy the longing soul and fill the hungry soul with good things. We've assembled this morning to offer you sacrifices of thanksgiving and to tell of your deeds in songs of joy. We extol you in the congregation of the people for giving us water and food and justice and fruitfulness. Make us wise as we attend to our worship of you. Strengthen us to do so by your Spirit. And we sing and offer this praise in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. That song brings back good independent Midwestern Baptist church services. And I'm sure I started singing it at least 35 years ago. And it's not yet boring to sing and plead, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it. So even as we have our young people as part of the service, and as they learn these songs, it's the kind of theology, the kind of prayers that we need to learn to pray that keep us close to Him. So that's good. At the Life to Life Leaders Retreat last week, we have sessions each day where we talk about different areas of church life and ministry. And we usually have a short devotion that starts each one of those sessions together. Last week, we opened every meeting by looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Those verses say this: rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I chose that text to start off each one of our little devotion times together due to a rant that Jim presented to the elders at one of our meetings a few weeks ago about how much we need to be asking God to do things among us. We want things for our own souls and for our families and for this flock. We want things that we cannot make happen in our own wisdom and strength. And to want those things, and then to fail to ask God to do those things, is our failure on a bunch of different levels. So the theme of our entire retreat was everything by prayer and supplication. And last Lord's Day, you might remember that the exhortation to confession related to prayerfulness or prayerlessness, and it was somewhat driven by the example, the illustration of Abraham's servant in Genesis 24, who prays multiple times, and then even as he retells the story to Rebekah's family, tells them about his prayer ahead of time and his praise immediately after learning who Rebekah was. That story certainly illustrates for us our need to pray, and it is too often not natural for us to do that. It is not natural for us to rejoice. The double command, rejoice always, and again I'll say rejoice, it's not natural for us to rejoice, but we're commanded to. It is natural for us to be anxious, but we are prohibited from that. Whether worry stems from conflict or from need or even from the pursuit of good goals, instead, we are to let our requests be made known to God. We are to pray. We are to supplicate. And we're not to do it in a demanding way, but we're to let those requests be made known to God with thankfulness. We wouldn't expect an unplugged lamp to shine, and we wouldn't expect a house built on sand to stand, and we shouldn't expect to make progress and see fruit or have peace in our hearts apart from praying. We are to pray. We are to seek God's help and blessing and fruit among us. And when we don't, we are in sin. If you have not been asking, knocking, and seeking, if you have not been making your requests known to God, then now's the time in prayer of confession to seek His forgiveness and His help to change your perspective, increase your dependence on Him, to keep you with Him, asking Him to do things. If there are other sins that you need to confess as well, now's the time to do that. As we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do that, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, far be it from us that we would sin and not pray. Yet we confess that our list of requests is often short, and when the list gets long, even that discourages us from bringing it to you. Either we wrongly think that we can deal with things in our own strength, or we wrongly think that you will deal with things and not hold us responsible. Either way, we're wrong for not praying. Please forgive us. Forgive us for holding on to anxiousness rather than putting it before you in prayer. Lord, as a nation, we are relentlessly in love with ourselves, relentlessly dependent on ourselves, and that is self-destructive. We rely on wisdom that is faulty. We trust in strength that is frail. We rely on our understanding of justice that's skewed and hateful. We want to be a law unto ourselves, and the only laws that are governing us then are the laws of sin and death. Please grant repentance. Draw men to your Son. Give them faith in Him and new life. And we who have gathered to worship, we thank you for salvation and for forgiveness and for your work of sanctification, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can stand, and the reminder of what we have in Christ is from Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." And this is what it's like to be found in Him. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." We're not worthy to be here. We're worthy to be judged. But God has judged his son for us. So we who believe, not we who have behaved appropriately, we who believe have been granted the righteousness of Jesus, the perfect righteousness credited to our account. That is our salvation. That is the good news. And that is reason for us to continue to sing in someone else's righteousness that has been given to us because we believe. So let's sing in that trust.
Today's scripture reading is Genesis 24, 29 through 67. Genesis 24, 29 through 67. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me." He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came into the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash the feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set aside before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper you way. And you shall take a wife for my son from my clan, from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath. When you come to my clan, and if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, "Drink, and I will draw water for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." Before I finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give your camels drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother, her mother, said to the young women remaining with us for a while, "At least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, you may become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose, rode on camels, and followed the men. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahairoi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and she saw Isaac. She dismounted from the camel and said to her servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today thinking of our nation, and as Sean has talked about, that we need to pray and seek supernatural help. So today I would like to pray that you would supernaturally give people wisdom, those that are in authority over us, so that we can live in peace and proclaim your gospel. We think of the men in our congregation that are serving our nation now. We are glad to see Ben here today, but we think of Jubal, who is not here. We thank you for their service and for their steadfastness. We also want to pray for supernatural wisdom for the fathers of our congregation, which build our families and give them wisdom. We want to pray for our elders and our deacons, the leaders of our church. But especially today, let's think about those families and how they then bring the next generation to us. So give us great wisdom there. We have a congregation with a lot of personal supplications this morning. And we first want to think of Lila Massey's mom, who just had a major surgery for cancer. But the surgery went well, and they feel they've gotten everything. But being 95, it's a slow recovery, and they do fear pneumonia at this point. So we ask that you would keep her lungs clear, help her to rest, and do whatever exercises they want her to do to keep that pneumonia from coming so that they don't have to drain her lungs. We also think of Sean's sister, who has been in the hospital now for over 2 weeks, and she had something growing inside of her brain, and yesterday they did a surgery on her brain and took out a piece of the growth, and they're going to analyze it to find out what it is. They still do not know what it is all about. So we pray for wisdom for the people in the labs and the doctors as they try to determine what is happening with Brooke. And it's really great that she's happy to have us pray for her, and Sean's mom is down there with her too. So we pray for that whole situation. We want to pray in the first place that Carmen's surgery coming up on the 30th goes well. She'll be down at Swedish for 3 to 4 days, and we pray that that would go well for her brain tumor to come out and that it would be very few congregations. And we thank you for the opportunity for Bethany to come and help and just help us to be a good congregation to help support them. And we ask for a complete recovery there also. We also think of Dave Wold, who had a major allergic reaction and caused him to have to go into the emergency room, and they were afraid that his throat would swell and cause his breathing to have problems. So they gave him some treatments yesterday, and he was home, and he does seem to be better, but they still are looking for the cause of that, so we ask that the doctors would be able to find that out. And we just thank you that the swelling has gone down. We thank you also for Mary Kay's surgery that happened this Wednesday, and it went well, and by the afternoon she was able to go home on the same day. And we ask that it would alleviate the nerve problems that she was having and the shooting pains, and I was able to be there and listen to the doctor's assessment of what went on, and he really felt that they got all the material that was pinching those nerves, so we ask that you would give her a complete recovery. It is amazing when we have this many requests and we think of all the unnamed requests that go on in our congregation and that you know them all. So we pray for those also today. We thank you for the outreach that we have with our school, the Children's Law Center, the Good Shepherd's Home, those things, and other outreaches that we have just with the circle of influence in our congregation. We pray for the other churches, Reclamation Church and Damascus Road here in Marysville, that do preach the gospel. Help us to proclaim that and be faithful in all the things that we do. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Father, thank you for your Son, who is our chief shepherd. You care for us through him, and we are your sheep. Thank you for him who laid down his life for us so that we might have abundant life. Teach us about trusting you to bring about abundant blessing and use your word to increase our joyful confidence in all of your word. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. The longest chapter, which you have now listened to all of it being read between last Lord's Day and today, the longest chapter in the first book of the Bible describes how Harry met Sally. I mean, how Isaac met Rebecca and the two married. The Lord promised Abraham that Abraham would have offspring as numerous as the stars and the sand, and yet he only had one son, and that son was still single. And actually, he's a 40-year-old single man. So nearing the end of Abraham's life, Abraham sent a trusted servant back to Abraham's homeland in order to find a match for his son. The pressing mission, which we saw verses 1 through 9, Abraham commissioning his servant, given him detailed instructions on where he was not to find a wife for his son Isaac. That pressing mission leads to a providential meeting. Traveling over 500 miles to Mesopotamia with a 10-camel caravan, the servant stopped outside the city of Nahor at a well and prayed that the Lord would give him success. He asked for a sign that the woman whom he asked for a drink of water would not only give him that drink of water, but then would initiate serving water to all of his camels, all 10 of his camels. Last week, with that little bit of math, 10 camels who could drink up to 25 gallons of water apiece, 250 gallons if her jug was 2 gallons between the well and the trough, easily could have taken her a couple hours to finish this task. So she would be volunteering for no easy job. He prayed for this, and before he had finished speaking, it's a great line. Before he had finished speaking, when he retells the story, he's going to include it again. Before he had finished speaking, a woman came out matching more than what the servant had even asked or could have imagined. She fit more of what he was wanting than he even knew, more than what he had even prayed for. And though he didn't know who she was just yet, she was the answer to his prayer. So she quickly, those are the kinds of adverbs that are in the chapter. She quickly ran and filled her jar and then emptied it in the trough, and then continued to do that until the camels had finished drinking. And at that point, the servant asked her whose family she was a part of, and when she told him, he exploded in praise. She then ran home to tell her family, and that brings us now to the third and fourth movements in the chapter, starting in verse 29. We're going to see the match, and then we're going to see the marriage. So the match in verses 29 through 61, and the marriage in verses 62 to 67. So kids, I had to tweak the kids' corner from last week because Mrs. Martin was not available. So there's still two more points for you to listen to, but the coloring is the same on the back because it's part two. It's the same story. So you'll just feel really comfortable with the servant and Rebecca there at the well. Two main points, though. Starting with verses 29 to 61, the compelling match. The compelling match. In the longest chapter, this is the longest scene. Out of the four movements that I've said are in the chapter, this is the longest one. Moses tells us more about the energy that the servant used trying to persuade Rebekah's family to give Rebekah to him for Isaac. Moses uses more energy to tell us and more space to tell us about the servant's energy in talking than about the servant's energy in traveling 500 plus miles. The traveling 500 plus miles was in a phrase. And now this long section where the servant is trying to compel Rebekah's family to send Rebekah back with him. At the start of this scene, we meet the fourth key character, Laban. Verses 29 and 30 tell us not only Laban's relationship to Rebekah, but I think they are telling us his motivation for hurrying out to greet this visitor. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms. So as soon as he saw the bling, he was like, this could be good. That's when he then, hearing the story, ran out toward the man. Now it's not clear unless you have an NIV, but this ring is a nose ring. We know that for sure based on verse 47, which clearly says nose ring. Also, he gave her a ring, singular, as opposed to a group of rings, plural. Ear rings would be plural. Finger rings would be plural. So I don't really know how that works because I've never had one. I don't know if you came out with one and you're like, this is much nicer. Let me put it on right away. Or if you have the hole there ready to go, and so you're just waiting, you hadn't put on your makeup, or you had taken off your jewelry for coming out to get water at the well. Like I say, I don't know how that works, but you can see how that one would have been super obvious when she came back to tell her family, and Laban sees that, and the other jewelry, the bracelets on her sister's arms. And note, when Laban goes out, where his attention goes, he sees the servant was standing by the camels. Laban is checking out the goods. He is not just super eager to show hospitality. He sees this as someone bringing expensive things potentially into his family. So Laban said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." It's as if he says, come right in. I've got a place just for you. But according to the previous verses, when was it that he did all that house cleaning? It doesn't really even say that he had time to delegate cleaning to other people. Remember when the visitors came and saw Abraham, and Moses tells us that Abraham was running around and then he was delegating to different people to do different parts, getting everything ready? If that's true on Laban's part, Moses doesn't tell us anything about it. The picture is Rebecca runs back. He sees the jewelry. She tells the story, and he immediately runs out. But now he's saying, oh, yeah, we totally got everything ready just for you. I'm not convinced that he had done a lot of work for that. He sees something that he likes, and he doesn't want to waste any time in case this fish falls off the hook. We want to reel this guy in. They went back to the house and got everyone settled in. And here we learn for the first time in the chapter that the servant, Abraham's servant, had not come all by himself with 10 camels, but there were other men with him as well. The men who were with him also washed up. But when it was time to eat, the servant said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. Usually, the order of the evening would have gone something like, you come in, you wash up, you have dinner and drinks, and then you get to the discussion. But at least in terms of the servant's priorities, dinner was to be after. Dinner was something that would come later. It's not first on the schedule. Then verses 34 through 49 are an uninterrupted speech by the servant to Rebecca's family, which is a preacher's dream repetition and potentially the listener's nightmare repetition, because for the most part, all the servant does is tell Rebecca's family everything we already knew from the first part of the chapter. There is almost no benefit for the repetition of the speech in terms of telling us what the servant said to Laban. It's just a benefit for the readers. So look down at verse 66 just for a second. Near the very end of the chapter, when the servant gets back and is talking to Isaac, verse 66, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Now that's a summary. So Moses totally could have given us something like that here. And the servant told Laban and her father and mother, Rebecca's father and mother, all that Abraham had told him to do. Period. And so are you interested? But instead, verses 34 through 49 are an extended repetition for us, for some reason, of what the content of the servant's speech was to Rebecca's family. We would have assumed it was going to be a truthful thing. We could have also gotten it summarized in, and the servant told them all that was on his heart, or all that was on his mind. With the more expanded version, we see the conviction and the rhetoric of the servant. So in terms of why Moses is repeating this for us, I think we're going to see the conviction of the servant and the rhetoric, the compelling nature, skillful speech that the servant used. So first of all, the conviction of the servant. He believed that what he was doing was a mission from God. You don't know what that's from? It's fine. It was a divine mission. He was doing what he was doing from the Lord and for the Lord and guided by the Lord. And that comes out in the repetition of what he says to Rebecca's family. He identified himself not by name but in connection with Abraham, whom the Lord has blessed greatly. Starts with the Lord. This is how the chapter started. Verse 1, the Lord blessed Abraham greatly. The servant starts off that way as well. Then when the servant says how Abraham sent the servant, it was in faith. The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you to prosper your way. The servant quotes his master, saying it is a mission from the Lord. When he arrived at the spring, he prayed, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go. And when Rebekah revealed her identity, he said, I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord. So the servant, his conviction, he understood that his mission was a divine mission, and he was trusting that he would receive divine help to bring it about. Which I think is interesting when we put that up next to some of the skill he uses in his speech. So if he really thought it was a divine mission, it was from the Lord and for the Lord and through the Lord, then why would he bother being careful in what he said to Laban and the rest of Rebekah's family? Well, it's because God sovereignly uses people. He sovereignly uses what people say and what they don't say. He uses time and circumstance and even rhetoric to bring about his goals. Because a servant shows great skill in persuasive speech. What he says in all of this speech is true. What he emphasizes and what he leaves out are very well chosen to compel Rebekah's family to agree. Note what he starts with in this, trying to compel them to agree. The Lord, speaking about Abraham, has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, camels and donkeys. In other words, what you see on the camels, and I saw you looking, what you have seen on the camels is like the petty cash. Got a whole vault full back with the master. He starts by talking about the money, because he can tell that Laban is interested in the money. Abraham has money, and not only that, Abraham only has one heir. This is also to compel Laban and Rebekah's family to agree to the match. To him, that is to this son, he has given all that he has. There will be no dividing this substantial inheritance between multiple sons. There's just one son. Who is that son, you might ask? That's a great question. Who is this eligible young bachelor who is not yet married, who is an only son, and who is set to inherit a significant amount of resources and wealth? Who is this? Well, before I tell you who he is, let me also tell you that he's in the market, so to speak, for a particular kind of woman. It's not just any woman that will do. This young man is looking for a woman that's from his father's homeland. In fact, a woman just like Rebekah right here. See how much of a match this must be? See how good this is going to be for such a woman? The servant happens to leave out why Abraham left his home country, so that there would not be any hard feelings about why some family member left and potentially was seen as abandoning the rest of the family. No need to bring that up. And also no need to bring up that Abraham himself wasn't there. We're just trying to move the story along and emphasize the good parts. There also was no discussion about how Abraham prohibited the servant from even thinking about taking Isaac, Abraham's son, back to the homeland. Why put thoughts into the minds of Rebekah's family? Oh, well, if this is such a great catch, maybe he should just move here. Well, let's not bring that up. Let's not let them think about that. This is all according to his master's instructions. He was not going to allow his son to leave, and the servant just keeps moving on before anybody can reply. So he has expressed his conviction, but he has done so in a way that is emphasizing what he thinks would be interesting and compelling to Rebekah's family. Now he even throws on the providence of God. And how can you argue with that? This is God's will. He's told his mission and what future awaits such a girl. And now he shows, at least from his perspective, how everything up to this point has been a miraculous answer to his prayers. He asked so specifically, and Rebekah so completely fulfilled his request that he knew it must be God's will. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder. Now, note what he adds here when he is describing his praise. We need to compare, because he praised God before, after Rebekah told him who she was. Now, as he's retelling the story, note just the little subtle shift in what he adds. Look back at verse 27. The servant responding in praise, "The Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." So he's praising God that God has led him to family. He hasn't told Rebekah anything else. Just like maybe he was hoping to set up a reunion. And here we are. Now I can give you the invitation. As far as Rebekah knows, what else could it be? So initially the servant responds in praise that he's glad he just found the family. But look now at verse 48. "The Lord had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son." This is either the servant counting his courtship before it hatches, or putting it so positively that they can't help but be compelled into his perspective. He was happy before just that he found the family. Now he's saying he's happy that he found the family from which he was obviously going to get the wife for his master's son. He is persuading them to come around and see it from his perspective. Then he pushes them. "Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." This guy is a closer. And his final comment is loaded. They either know, so they either get it, or he's going to take his camels and gold and go somewhere else. That's pretty easy. You either like what I have, or I'm out of here. They can agree, or they can be wrong and basically let the whole family down. So no pressure. How could they argue with any of this? That at least is how the servant is approaching it. So verses 50 and 51 are the response. "Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son as the Lord has spoken.'" Now, where has Bethuel been up to this point? Bethuel is Rebekah's father. This is the first time he's mentioned, and he doesn't actually get mentioned again later. This is the only time he acts or is participating in what's happening. Maybe that's because he was old. Maybe that's because he was incapacitated in some way. Laban and his mom take charge as the rest of the chapter goes on. But at least here, he's participating and he is agreeing that the servant can take Rebekah. But I am not convinced that they are acting out of faith or reverence to the Lord. I understand that they use the Lord's name. They acknowledge his name and they respond with the servant's language. But that phrase, "we cannot speak to you bad or good," is not an expression of rejoicing. That is an expression of resignation. It's as if they're saying, "well, okay, that's what you said the Lord has planned, so okay." The NIV translates it, "we cannot speak one way or the other." The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, "we have no choice in the matter." We might say something like, "well, there's nothing else for us to say." So you have told the story. There's nothing else for us to say. And they realize they're going to get gifts out of this. And Rebekah's going to get an honorable marriage, so that's all fine. We know for sure later on that Laban served household gods, because Laban's daughter steals the household gods, and that becomes an issue for Jacob. But no indication that Laban is doing anything upright that he is participating because he thinks it's a great idea. Even now, it's likely that he's doing what will benefit himself. But at least it's an agreement. The servant hears yes, and that's all he needs to hear. He doesn't need them to throw a party. He just needs the girl. So he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord in thankfulness, and then brought jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. So losing a daughter or a sister was losing a valuable member of the family, someone who could help serve, someone who could help work, and potentially losing her future offspring as well, who could work and serve the family. So this was a kind of compensation. And then after all of that, finally, dinner. Then they could eat. So that was a lot to go through, just to get dinner. They spent the night there, and when they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master. He is ready to get back on the road." But of course, if you read any kind of stories, you know it can't end so easily. Something else, some other obstacle, has to come up. And of course it does. Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." They slept on it, or maybe they didn't sleep, and they realized this could be goodbye forever, and they're sad. Or they're not sad, and they realize, hey, the gifts are great, but since he already gave us the gifts, why don't we keep the gifts and the girl? Just keep both of them. Why not keep them both? The translation there, a while, at least 10 days, that's fine. And a lot of the English translations turn it into 10 days. But it's more like, let her stay for a while plus 10. So like days or months. You remember when Jacob comes to Laban and offers to work for him and ends up staying 20 years? That's more than a week and a half. So they aren't really trying to propose a schedule. They're just putting up a delay. But the servant said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way," which really was not fully true yet. It was not going to be a prospered way until he was gone with the girl. "The Lord has prospered my way so far. Send me away that I may go to my master and be fully prospered in my journey." Even after that response from the servant, though they had agreed, right? They had already made the deal. It wasn't a questionable thing when they had gone to bed the night before. Laban and her dad had said, "Take Rebekah and go." They'd given their permission. Now they're trying to take the pressure off of themselves, and they put it on Rebekah, saying they're going to call the girl and let her decide. Undoubtedly thinking that the girl would want to stay with her family a little bit longer. If you, even in a society of arranged marriages, found out before you went to bed that you were headed off in the morning away from your family a long way, you might want to stay a little bit longer, say goodbye to your girlfriends, do whatever you need to do. She simply said, "I will go." And that's the last hurdle, and it's cleared. As Rebekah and Deborah, her nurse, we know that the nurse's name is Deborah based on Genesis 35:8. As Rebecca and Deborah, her nurse, and some other women attendees left, her family blessed Rebecca and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." They didn't even know how true that was. They didn't have God's word to Abraham, which said some very similar things were going to happen through Isaac in Genesis 22, verse 17. And now Rebecca is going to be part of it. Three words are all very similar together. So 10,000 is the Hebrew word Rebaba. Her name is Rebecca. Blessing is Baraka. So there's 10,000 blessing on Rebecca in children and in then even victory over enemies. Posterity and prosperity, that's what they send her away with, and they didn't even know how true that was going to become. Which then leads to the shortest part of the story, the final movement, and that's the comforting marriage in verses 62 to 67. The servant has done his job. Now they just have to travel back. And verses 62 to 67 show us the comforting marriage. How long it's been since the servant left and returned, we don't know for sure. I would say on the short side, it was a minimum of a month and a day because he spent a night there with Rebecca's family. Traveling 500 or 600 miles undoubtedly with all of those camels, and the camels return, even if the load was a little bit less in terms of goods, there were more people to travel with. So the servant, actually even now that I'm thinking about it, right, because the servant came with some men who had to wash their feet. Now he's got women. And so they could definitely ride some of the camels, but usually that many people all traveling together doesn't go super fast. So we're looking at a minimum of 2 months and a day, but based on some other dates that we know about, the time between when the servant left and now when Isaac marries Rebecca could be around 3 years. I say that because you remember that Sarah died when she was 127. So she had Isaac when she was 90, which meant Isaac was 37 when she died. By the end, we see he's still sad about her death. She's still not there. So she died when he was 37, but according to Genesis chapter 25, verse 20, Isaac was 40 when they got married. So somewhere after her death, at his age 37 and 40 is when the servant left and came back. So that's a lot of time in there for traveling. And like I say, I'm not exactly sure. It's at least 2 months and a day. It's potentially closer to 2.5+ years. And Isaac is just waiting to hear back from the servant. Isaac was dwelling in the Negev, apparently not with his father, who in the last chapter was living near Hebron. Oddly enough, in this last paragraph, Abraham isn't mentioned at all. And when the servant comes, he refers to Isaac as his master, and that clearly has led some people to think that Abraham died. I'm not compelled by that argument because the very next chapter describes Abraham's death. It seems to me it would have been much better to have talked about Sarah's death than Abraham's death, then talk about the servant fulfilling the mission. But that's not how it happens. Abraham commissions the servant. The servant completes the mission. Then we learn that Abraham still doesn't die for a while longer. I think that's the best way to understand how Moses has put it together. But somehow the servant knew, either with word from Abraham or just went straight to Isaac anyway. That was why he had come, was for the sake of Isaac. And so he just goes straight to the groom. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. The word meditate is a questionable translation. I think if I remember right, it's the only time in the Old Testament that this particular word is used. So some kind of meditating, some kind of praying, some kind of thinking that he was doing. And I mean, going out by yourself, taking a walk, and shepherding your thoughts, minding your thoughts, is an old practice. And while he's minding his thoughts, doing some meditating, he saw the camels and recognized the group. Rebekah also saw Isaac and dismounted from the camels and asked, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" When the servant told her, she took her veil and covered herself, which was a typical practice for a bride. It's interesting, I didn't learn this until yesterday, but our English word nuptial is an adjective describing wedding and marriage kind of things. And a couple who takes their nuptials, said in the plural, is when they take their vows. That actually comes from a Latin word meaning veil or cover. So nuptials, as an English word, is a word that goes all the way back to the idea of the bride being covered in that process of the wedding and the marriage. So her covering herself is part of the marriage piece. Then the servant told Isaac all the things he had done. Can you imagine if Moses would have given us the servant's recount of not just the first half of the chapter, but the first half of the chapter, and then how he retold the first half of the chapter and the second part of the chapter, and everything else? That would have been many more verses. He doesn't do that. No second or third repetition here. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Probably not happening the same night, the same evening. Probably soon, but again, probably not the same night. Moses doesn't say anything about the ceremony. Like, that's the part the girls really probably want to know about. They don't want to hear about the servant trying to compel Rebekah's family. They want to hear, well, what did she look like? What was she wearing? Well, she was wearing a veil for some amount of time. There you go. But the marriage came about. The match worked. Isaac came to love Rebekah and was comforted after his mother's death. One commentator points out, it underlines that Rebekah is the new Sarah, just as Isaac is the new Abraham. And maybe new isn't even the best word, but Isaac and Rebekah become the offspring through whom more offspring were going to come in answer to God's promises. So this story, this chapter, moves the Abraham section of Genesis much closer to its end. Abraham dies in chapter 25. And his part of Genesis is done. We have been with Abraham for a long time. Abraham obviously is a key part in God's plan. And a bride for Abraham's son is a key part in God's plan. It is another blessing to Abraham, and obviously a blessing to Isaac. And Rebekah marries into that conduit of blessing. She doesn't just receive blessing, but she becomes part of the conduit of blessing to the nations. She is brought in by God's providence. She is brought into those blessings, and the blessings extend through her. And again, we see God's power to bring people to places at times to accomplish his ends. God is the one who is doing that. We don't always think about things from the divine perspective. We see it happening. It looks random. It looks chance. It looks like what we couldn't have expected from our perspective. And we see things from our perspective a lot. But this chapter shows us from the divine perspective that God is at work behind the scenes. We see God's use of the servant's faithfulness and winsomeness and conviction to bring about decisions in other men, all toward the end that the Lord wanted. God could have had Rebekah wake up one morning and follow a trail of peanuts 500 or 600 miles. And then wander into Sarah's tent And Isaac came and said, well, who are you? Right? I mean, we can imagine fantastical kinds of things. Was it what God wanted? Absolutely. What did God use to accomplish what he wanted? Well, he used the servant's faithfulness. He used the servant's rhetoric, compelling speech to bring about decisions on the part of Rebekah's family, even Rebekah herself deciding that that's what she was willing to do. There is passion and prayer and praise and providence all to accomplish God's word to Abraham. And we are people who can always say, the thing has come from the Lord. And even in the last 24 hours, as I am writing like these notes to talk about, it is surprising how many opportunities there can be to keep attaching on to that next text message, the thing has come from the Lord. That question from a kid, the thing has come from the Lord. That not feeling well, that report, that email, that phone call, that conviction, the thing has come from the Lord. Like, don't preach on how all things are working together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Don't preach on that. Don't memorize that one. Don't pay too close of attention to Genesis 24 and see God's providence in bringing all of this about if you're not ready to constantly be seeing that what you might not have expected to happen and what might not initially seem like a very good thing at all, that this has come from the Lord. It's a discipline to keep saying the thing has come from the Lord. Now, when Laban and Bethuel say the thing has come from the Lord, and we cannot speak either good or bad about it, that's also not how we're allowed to respond as God's people who have God's word. We are a people, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, who give thanks in all things. Give thanks in all things, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not just, well, I can't say anything good or bad. I know God did it. No, this thing has come from the Lord. Thank God. That's how the servant responded. Every time there was an answer to his prayer, he bowed himself and he praised the Lord for bringing it about. So we can't be just the thing has come from the Lord and I guess I don't have anything to say about it. No, we absolutely must have something to say about it, and it must be thanking the Lord. It must be rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And that is impossible. So there's two pieces of it, right? That is impossible to rejoice if it is not in the Lord. If you don't have the theological perspective explaining that his sovereignty is what is at work, bringing about the things that you're responding to or needing to process. If you don't have the understanding of God's sovereignty behind it, it's going to be really tough to rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. That command is unfair without a sovereign God. We absolutely must have the sovereign God in order to be able to rejoice. But then also, it's not just that we know God is sovereign, and so we suck it up and try to grin and bear it. We are to be seeing that the thing has come from the Lord and letting those things discipline our souls and then even our mouths to not be anxious in anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication to make our requests known to him. And then the peace that surpasses all understanding guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's absolutely crucial for us to get the theology, to know God's sovereignty, but then the people who get that are to be a singing kind of people, a thanking kind of people, a rejoicing kind of people, not just a fatalistic, deterministic sort of people. Well, can't change anything about it. No, we are to praise God who has brought it about. Servant is a great example of that. Abraham is a good example of that in a lot of cases, but even his servant who potentially followed Abraham's example is here for us as well. Father, thank you for opening up the perspective a little bit to see you at work and help us in its initial context to be thankful for your fulfillment of your word to Abraham, that the need in terms of the historical timeline to get to Jesus requires Abraham's only son Isaac to have a wife through whom kids can come. So we're thankful for that. And as we see you fulfilling each and every promise, even if it's made to somebody else, we can have increased faith. But then also help us, by way of application, to learn to see your providential hand, and not just to see it, but to praise you for it. Help us get good at quickly translating the things that happen as to see them as from you. This thing has come from our Lord, our sovereign, good, gracious, loving Lord. You sent it to us, so help us respond the right way. And I ask this in your Son's name, amen. All right, you are invited to stand, and we're going to sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. If you want to sing from the Cantus, that's great. Sing some parts on page 267. While we sing this, we're going to present our corporate offering, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. The meal that we are about to share here is the ultimate in comfort food. Comfort food, typically we think of as sweet for some, salty for others, something thick and rich that warms us up. It's food that we associate with something positive, and clearly it's possible to abuse comfort food, to turn that into an idol, to make that the thing that we depend on rather than depending on God, rather than receiving from Him good things and giving Him thanks. But food itself is a gift from God that sustains and strengthens us. God gave us food to enjoy and to comfort us in its place. Communion is also a comfort meal, or at least it should be. The Corinthians no doubt abused it. They had failed to understand and receive it appropriately, and Paul corrects them, gives them instruction about it, but too many abuse the meal by refusing to receive communion's comfort. It's possible to mess it up in a lot of ways. You can turn it into a party and forget about Jesus, or you can forget about Jesus another way by only focusing on your sin rather than on the comfort of salvation. The bread and the wine remind us of our salvation, not our condemnation. The bread and the wine are to be a comfort to us. We eat and drink because we've tasted that the Lord is good, rather than go digging through a compost pile of our sin trying to find something little good in there. It's not about diving deep into a compost pile of your miserable soul and hoping you have confessed enough things to not eat and drink in an unworthy fashion, finding something little good there. This is tasting that the Lord is good, receiving that comfort. We need that comfort amidst various afflictions, and then even we're supposed to share that comfort with others. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." If you are not comforted, if you are not encouraged by the good news of the gospel, then you're not going to have that to share with someone else. If you're not comforted by God's sovereignty in the midst of your afflictions and what the Father of mercies and comforts is doing to care for you in the midst of those, you won't have that counsel or comfort to share with someone else in difficulty. So the comfort now is just a taste of the comfort to come. The peace, the clean conscience, the joy, they are all like an appetizer compared to the feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So with Christ by faith now, we are comforted. And with Christ in flesh, we will be comforted finally and forever. This is just a taste, but it's a good taste. And it should be comforting to our hearts, so much so that it'll be ready to pour out onto others. So come and plan to be comforted and to enjoy this meal set before us. Go ahead and stand. Of course, this only applies to those who are in Christ. There isn't comfort just in the bread and the wine apart from Him. But if you are a believer in Christ, then that meal, this comfort is for you. We'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, and go back around the outside while we sing, and then we'll eat and drink the meal all together. If you happen to be visiting with us, there's one tray that's grape juice. The other three are wine. Look for the J on the front. That stands for not wine. That stands for the juice. Go ahead and come forward. So if God is sovereign, if God is good, if God is faithful to His word, then seek to live in the freedom from worry and disappointment. If He's sovereign, if He's good, if He's faithful to His word, seek to live in freedom from worry or disappointment. If you submit to God, if you seek His grace, if you believe what He says, then you will know relief. You will have peace. That freedom, that peace, will not make your life one of ease, but it will enable you to weather troubles and to continue to work through them in His name. Go with that kind of grace. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.